Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. Continuing our Life and Community series. This morning we're looking at the idea of being a defensive community. A defensive community. Now, I have to kind of explain a little bit about what that means. It doesn't mean that we're constantly on the defensive, defending ourselves because of our actions and what we do. This isn't even necessarily about apologetics, and it's certainly not like the quote that's typically attributed to Bear Bryant that, you know, most people say it's offense wins games, defense wins championships. He actually said offense sells tickets, defense wins championships. Not even necessarily talking about that. The idea here is that we are to be on the defensive against the temptation to set aside that which is central to the Christian faith. And if you've been with us, you've been tracking along how this letter has been going. Paul has talked about not being ashamed of the gospel. He's told Timothy to not be ashamed of the things that they believe that have been entrusted to them, to be an unashamed community. We spoke about that very recently. And now he's getting ready to speak to the reality of not only do we not need to be ashamed of the reality of what the gospel is, we need to make sure that we keep it on guard, that we make sure that we, if we're going to try to protect and preserve anything in the community of faith together, that it ought to be the centrality of the reality of what the gospel is. And so, beginning of verse 12, Paul says, and we've heard it already this morning, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." So he just told Timothy to be unashamed. He's saying that he also is not ashamed. "For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And so the very first thing that Paul touches on when he talks about being a defensive community, being a community on our guard, is that God protects and preserves our treasure. God does this. He is convinced that God is the one who will be able to do this. So Paul reiterates that he is unashamed of the gospel. And if you weren't with us the last time and we talked about what it means to be an unashamed community, you can listen to that sermon online. But the reality is that there's this great and powerful and wonderful gospel message for which Christians stand, which our lives have been transformed. They make much of Jesus. They exalt him. They give him honor and glory. They display and show that he is great king. It's not only in what we believe, but in how we act in response to those beliefs. And Paul says, Timothy, you don't need to be ashamed of it. The church doesn't need to be ashamed of it. And I am not ashamed of it. So he starts there. He also points out, though, and this is not in your notes, that he's prepared to, and he encouraged Timothy to be prepared to, suffer for that gospel. He says, I'm suffering for it right now. And if anybody can give testimony in the scripture of suffering for the gospel, you just have to look at Paul's life. All of the things that he lists, and the imprisonments and the stonings and the running for his life and all of the things that he faced, he gets it. It's not kind of a suffering. He got what it meant to suffer for the gospel. And notice the source of his confidence isn't his own faith. The source of his confidence is the faithfulness of God. And I think this is where a lot of Christians fall short. I know it's been very true in my life. This is the times that I have fallen short. I'm trying to find my confidence in how well and how much I believe, the faith that I have placed in Jesus, the things that have come out of my life because of spiritual transformation. I try to go back, and it's never a bad thing necessarily, go back and look at those spiritual road markers and see the things that God has done. Scripture encourages us to do that. But often I put my faith in that, and I put my confidence and trust in that, rather than putting my confidence in that which is unshakable, the faithfulness of God. Because friends, my faith will waver. I will have doubts. I will struggle with sin. I will fall into sin. I will not only... I love how we use that language. I will fall into sin. Like it was an accident. Just kind of strolling along. Ah, there you go. Now, I will sometimes intentionally see sin and pursue it and hunt it down like an animal. And then when I get it, I will roast it up with my best rub and slow smoke, and I will enjoy the meal. That's often really how sin really works. That's what we do sometimes. And if we begin to try to have our confidence in our own lives and how our lives are fleshing out, they'll come up short. But when we have our confidence in the faithfulness of God, it's unshakable. Because He is always faithful. He is unwavering. In fact, Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament that even when we are faithless, He is faithful. And it's remarkable. Now, notice how he talks about this. First, he says here that he knows the one in whom he has believed. Now, there's a couple of layers here. First, there's an intimacy to this. There's an intimate, personal, relational knowledge. And I know people don't like this, but there's a sense in which the Scripture talks about this. He doesn't view God just as some distant sovereign king, though he is a sovereign king. He doesn't view God as some other than spiritual reality that's out there someplace that he's trying to attain to, though it is true that God is other than, he is altogether holy. He speaks of his relationship with God in intimate terms. He is a friend of God. He knows, as far as a human is able, who God is and what he is like. He has spent time with him. He's gotten to know him. He's investigated things about him, which carries it to the other layer of meaning. It's not just a knowledge of intimacy and personal relationship. It's also one that has reason behind it. There's the use of the mind. Paul has pursued after understanding what God is like, who God actually is in his character, what God's expectations are of this world and the people who claim to be his followers. And so he says, you know, this isn't just some sort of haphazard thing. This isn't just some sort of faith of my forefathers. He talked about that, but it's not just that. It's not just something that was handed down to me. It's not something that I've just adopted. I know personally the one. I know. I believed in him. And one of the reasons I have believed in him is because I know him. It's not an empty, blind faith. Paul actually has reasoned through some of these things. Beyond just this knowledge, though, there's the knowledge side of this, the relational side of this. He says that he's also convinced that God is able, and I like how it says it here, that God is able to guard what I've entrusted him to that day, or that God is able to protect his trust. That word for entrust is the idea of a treasure. He's able to protect the trust or the treasure until the final day of redemption. That which I have placed in God's hands, that which God has required of me, which is, friends, listen, is our very lives. It's our very lives. Hear this morning, friends. For all of the rambling on and all of the debating that people want to have about what this stuff is like and what the great treasure is and what the kingdom of God is like. Friends, at the end of the day, we've in our own Sunday school class this morning touched on this. The greatest definition of the kingdom of God is the rule of God in your life. We have entrusted to God. We haven't entrusted to God our future hope of salvation, though that is part of it. We haven't entrusted to God our desire for everlasting life. We haven't entrusted to God the longing to be a part of a kingdom. We haven't entrusted to God the desire to be a part of His greater family. We haven't entrusted to God the longing for forgiveness of sin and redemption. Friends, yes, all of that's involved in it. But friends, at the end of the day, the ultimate expression, the truest reality, we are entrusting God with the fullness of our very lives. It's not just the Sunday and Wednesday affair. It's not just a Christmas and Easter event. It is a moment by moment, day by day reality that we are on a path, to borrow from John Bunyan, toward the celestial city, walking down the path of righteousness, following after the Lord Jesus Christ. We have denied ourselves, taken up our cross, and we are following after Him. This is living. And so we've entrusted to Him our very lives. And Paul has the utmost confidence that he is able, God Himself, is able to protect that very treasure until the day of final redemption. I cannot protect and preserve my life. I am incapable of doing so. Now, I can do all of the things that I need to do to make my life the best kind of life that it can be. I can be mindful of taking care of my health, and I cannot make foolish decisions, and I can be wise about how I do things and don't do things. I can be cautious about the kinds of people I let very closely into my life because, you know, bad company corrupts good character and morals and all those sorts. I can be really cautious about all of those things. But even with all of the caution and wisdom of life, I cannot preserve my life. God must preserve my life, both spiritual and physical. He must do it. Have a family member that loves to tell the story of a conservationist group that rescued this sea lion. It was stranded. It was hurt. They brought it in. They brought it to their facility. They bandaged it up. They brought it back to strong and great health, and they were going to release it back into the wild where it could go and thrive and survive. And so they released, they had the camera crews there and they were filming it, and everybody was cheering. They were so excited, and the thing was swimming away and everybody's just crying. And it got about 80, 90 feet offshore. Killer whale came up, bam, just ate it right there, spot. Tens of thousands of dollars spent to, and great snack. They did everything that they could to preserve the life of that creature, and they couldn't keep it alive once it got back where it was supposed to be. Friends, I'm not saying don't do the stuff you need to do. Do the stuff you need to do. Exercise wisdom. But understand and know this. You do not have the power to preserve and protect your own life. But Paul says, I am confident that He, God Almighty, is able to protect the treasure and the trust until the final day of redemption. He is able to do this. And so there's this great confidence in God's power. Now, since we know that God has the power to do this, that God has the power to preserve us, both in our spiritual, emotional, mental, and physical well-being, what then are we to do, friends? Because we'd run a dangerous risk. If we stopped at verse 12, we'd run a really dangerous risk going, I'll just do whatever. How I live doesn't matter. How I think doesn't matter. What I do doesn't matter. I'll just do whatever. Because, you know, God's got it. We become fatalists. By the way, Christianity is not a fatalistic religion. I think we get sovereignty and fatalism very confused. They're not the same thing. And so we read this, and if we stop there, we go, there's nothing I can do. So I'm just, yeah. No, there's actually some responsibilities. Remember the last time we talked about this calling that God puts on us. And the deeper understanding of what calling means is that you're actually called to something. Typically, people who were called out of a larger group into a smaller group, they weren't just called out just to be called out. They were called out to gain certain responsibilities that caused them to be reflecting the new authority that they had. And so we have certain responsibilities. If we're going to be participants in this great confidence that we have in who God is, then we now must embrace the calling He's given us and embrace the responsibilities that come with being a participant of walking on that road to the celestial city. Now, what is one of those responsibilities? There are many, but what is one of those responsibilities? We find it in verse 13. Paul calls out to Timothy. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We hold fast to the standard. This is kind of a sort of guarding the truth, if you will. Notice the progression that happens here. There is a standard. Now, this word for standard means an outline or a model. Notice it's not a fully formed, deeply orbed, systematic theology. Chad mentioned a few weeks ago at the Diapers of the Diploma, he got in the guy's Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem. Excellent work. You ought to read it. Daunting task. Probably one of the largest books that most people ever read in their whole life if you read through the whole thing. As a plug, I would also encourage you to read Historical Theology, the companion guide that shows you how these things were fleshed out in the real church history and not just in isolation doing theological study. But that's a whole other conversation for another day. Anyway, so I'm saying, yeah, you know what? Yeah, read that and get familiar with that and challenge some of the thoughts in it. Guess what? Grudem doesn't get everything right. He gets some things wrong, I think. But it's really good and valuable to know stuff like that and read through things like that. Notice, though, they don't say that. They don't use that word here. He uses the word standard. The word standard means an outline or a model. There's a presentation of what is generally the right thing. There's some big bullet points that are really important, and we need to follow after the example and the model and the outline that we have before us. What is that? Well, that's last week's sermon. What the gospel actually is. That's the outline. That's the model. The life of Christ is expressed through the work that he's done. That's the model. That's the standard. Okay, so it starts with the standard. It starts with the life and work of Jesus. And it moves to the idea of this model, this standard being expressed as sound words. Friends, words matter. I know that some really important things have happened in this past week as far as our country is concerned. I know that those of you who are involved in various forms of social media have seen the great buzz that has been created by it. And some of you who are incredibly sadly have noticed that I have been remarkably silent about all of these issues. Here's why. I'll tell you why. Not that I don't have an opinion. But the scripture teaches us that words matter. And it teaches us very plainly that you are a fool if you are too hasty with your words. There have been a lot of people who've expressed a lot of things that in about 2 weeks, they're going to wish weren't out there forever on the internet. Jesus says that every word you speak, you will be judged by every word you speak. You will either be found righteous or you'll be condemned by your speech. Wait, I thought I was found righteous or condemned by the justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through God's sovereign power and the Holy Spirit bringing the gospel into my life. Yes. And then guess what happens when that happens? Your life begins to get transformed. And you have certain calling responsibilities that reflect whether you're really in that or not. And one of the most difficult ones for anyone to embrace, the greatest sin of all that nobody ever wants to talk about, is people running off at the mouth. And so when we have this standard, this outline, this model, this gospel, it then transforms itself from just a standard and a picture and a life into, the text says here, sound words. Because words can actually give life, or words can bring death. If you really go back and you take a look in history, those history buffs out there, wars have never truly been started by weaponry. They were just fought with it. All wars have been started by ideas that eventually were expressed either in a speech or a book. Words matter. And you know what? Every war has never ended with weaponry. But someone writing up an agreement of a truce or a treaty or a declaration of surrender, words, that someone else agreed to and signed off on. Words are incredibly powerful. And so Paul says, we have the standard of the gospel in the very life of Jesus, and now they have expressed itself in sound words. The word sound means healthy. The word words means expression of speech. So healthy speech about the standard is what we're trying to go for. Now, I just want to pause and ask everyone a very personal question. This week, has your speech reflected healthy words about the core of the gospel? When you've discussed, thought about, or engaged people in any fashion, Could somebody outside looking in say, wow, I know they're talking about the weather or they're talking about sports, they're talking about whatever, but that's just really healthy, good speech. That's pleasant conversation to listen to. Has that been the way that we've used our mouths this week? So it goes from this standard, this outline, this model to sound words, to healthy truth, healthy speech. And then he says, now listen, you heard it from me. Paul says, you heard this from me. So this is discipleship. Notice he's talking about the progression of how this works. If we want to guard the standard, if we want to hold fast to the standard, there's a progression to how this works. All right, so it starts out with the model, the outline. It starts with the core. It starts with Jesus. And then it moves to sound words being spoken about that gospel, about Jesus. And then people hear those words from someone. So in this case, Paul said, you heard them from me. This is the beginning of discipleship. He's not keeping it to himself. He's pouring it out for other people to receive it. The sound words, that sound word means healthy. It's a medicinal term. It has to do with medicine. The picture of discipleship is, I had a sickness that was unto death. And I, by God's grace, have received the remedy. And now, let's just go ahead and like really use modern medical metaphor. Now, because I have received the remedy and my body is fighting off the sickness because I've received the remedy, my body is producing inside of itself good material to fight off the sickness. And it's got all that it needs because the sickness is gone in me. So now I will allow it to be spread to others who have the sickness, so that it can go from me to them and they can receive healing, and it can cause to happen in them the same thing that has happened to me. That's called evangelism, which births us into the process of making disciples. And then we help people to cultivate it and to grow it. And then we in turn free and release them to go and do it with other people, so that we become factories of the cure and not the disease. Paul says, look, there's a standard. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It gets reflected in sound, healthy, medicinal words. You first heard those from me. Discipleship. And he says, let me tell you how discipleship is supposed to look. The spirit of the process of discipleship. He says it's supposed to be done in faith and in love. He says, they're sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. So it's supposed to be done in faith and love. Friends, there is a knowledge base to discipleship. There is an academic, if you will, base in discipleship. There are some things that you actually need to know. You have to think them through. You have to use your brains. But friends, we cannot strictly come to the process of discipleship just through the brain. Notice he didn't say here that are done in the mind and in love. No, he said in faith. We actually have to turn this process over to God and trust His divine sovereign work in the lives of other people for it to accomplish its purpose. I can know all of the right answers and take all of the right steps and cross all of the T's and dot all of the I's, and I can do everything precisely the way a human person ought to do them, and the discipleship process can fail if God's hand is not on it and in it. So he says, look, this is in faith. Friends, and I joked with somebody even this week. I find my job hilariously funny. I mean, this is a riot. It really is. You know, I'll sit around and I'll talk with some people and I'll say, hey, what do you do? What do you do for a living? I'm an accountant. You know, I add numbers up, I subtract numbers out, and I make sure that the thing is the same as this thing over here at the end. Man, that's great. What do you do? I'm a surgeon. You know, I go in and I cut on these organs and I move this stuff around and I seal stuff up, and you know, and we try to make things that are broken fixed inside of people. That's awesome. What about you? What do you do? I'm a mechanic. You know, that people bring a part in, it's busted, and we get a new part and we fix it. We put it in. You can get training to actually learn how to do all the stuff, and you can actually develop the skill to actually accomplish the goal of your job when you go to do it. Yeah, and that's what I get paid to do. That's incredible. What do you do? Well, I'm supposed to try to tell people about Jesus. and how they should live for him. And I've developed all of the necessary skills to know as much about Jesus as I can. And no matter what I say or do, if God's not in it, no one's going to care. So every week, I get to go into a job that I'm completely incapable of doing. It's awesome. But friends, this is the deal. This is the whole of Christian life. We have to, by faith, trust the process. And on top of that, it has to be done in love. And I think the problem with a lot of modern discipleship is that it's not done in faith. And because it's not done in faith, it lacks much love. There's a lot of frustration and a lot of anger and a lot of angst. He's not like me. He's not getting it. He's just causing me problems. He's too much baggage. I'm done. And we don't want to take the time and the effort and the energy and the compassion and the mercy to meet people where they actually are. We have forgotten what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Remember what you were, brothers, before you were called. And we walk down this road and we make this progress as we should. And we get a little further along than some other people. And we forget what it was like to crawl and to take baby steps. We're running. You know, we're jumping over the hurdles and, you know, we're knocking over the stuff and we're winning the fights. We're holding up the shield and the sword, you know, to use the metaphor from the Ephesians passage. I mean, we're really getting it, you know, because we've learned how to trust God and walk in the Spirit and do that stuff. And we look back and we see somebody struggling and they're crawling and the shield's down and the sword's down and they're getting pummeled. And we look back and say, come on! And we get mad and we get angry and we get frustrated. There's no love. There's no faith and there's no trust. Friends, the process is one of faith and love. Do you think much of anybody at the church of Corinth was as, and I hate to use this kind of language, but it's just the reality of it, as spiritually advanced in knowing what it means to walk with Jesus as Paul was? And yet, he met them where they were. He met them where they were. He met Timothy where he was. It's the beautiful story that I've heard before of a father and his son walking together in the snow, going back home from a hunting trip. The father was cold and he was trying to hurry along and get to his house. And he noticed that behind him, his son was trying to step in the exact same foot imprints in the snow that his dad was leaving. But because the dad was in a hurry, his gait was long. And he noticed that the son was having a hard time doing it. And so the father, realizing what was going on, shortened his steps, slowed his pace, so his son could land in the same steps that he was in. Friends, that's discipleship done in faith and love. That's what that looks like. And it's all done in Christ Jesus, the source and authority of the standard and the words and the process. What is the standard? The standard is Jesus. What are the words that are to be spoken? They're to be the words of and about Jesus. What is the process to look like? It's supposed to look like the process given to us by Jesus. You want to see how discipleship works? Take a look at Jesus. If there's anyone who had to shorten his stride so that people could stay with him, it was Jesus. Hello, God in the flesh. He could have left everyone behind. And you know what he did? Took the towel off his waist and he got down and he washed feet. That's what he did. And he said, hey, I'm doing this not because I'm your slave. I'm not your slave. I'm doing this to show you what it's like. I'm doing this to show you what it's like. And so Paul encourages Timothy, and he encourages all of us by extension, to hold fast to this standard and to reproduce it in our lives and to the lives of other people. And then another responsibility that we have. God preserves and protects, but he gives us certain responsibilities if we're going to walk in the pathway of his kingdom. Each of us guards by the Spirit the treasure that we have from God. We are to actively guard the treasure we have received from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice from last time that it declares to us that we've received a spirit of power. And I talked about what power was. Power is the actual ability to exert the necessary force to accomplish a particular task. It's not just about strength. Strength is a part of power, but power and strength are very different from one another. I know it's closing in on midsummer. Certain athletic programs are going to get ready to start moving to some of their two-a-days. Football will be in high swing in East Texas here come the fall. And you get to see a true expression of who's powerful and who's not in football. And it's not about how strong you are. We all marvel when the linemen go into the gym and they squat 800 pounds or whatever crazy thing they do. And they bench 450 or 500. That's pretty serious stuff. But you know what I marvel at? So they line up and you got the defense on the one side, you got the offense on the other side. Defensive lineman, 350, 6'5", runs a 4.440, squats 800 pounds. Back behind the offensive line is 5'10", 185 pound running back. He doesn't squat 800. He doesn't bench 500. They hand him the ball, the hole bust open, but that somebody misses a block, and there's the defensive lineman, and there's the back. Most of the time, the defensive lineman demonstrates that he's powerful, because that other guy goes to the hospital. But every once in a while, you have one of those little guys cut across the line, and he throws a stiff out arm up underneath the chest of that lineman, and he just throws him out of the way like he's just a rag doll. And he presses on down the field, and it makes SportsCenter. 80-yard touchdown run. And he just dominated everybody on the field just then. How does that happen? That's because that guy is powerful. Fast twitch muscle fibers, personal strength, right physics, good body location, explosive exercise speed. All of these things come together to create what we call power. The ability to exert the necessary force to accomplish a goal. The scripture says that we have a spirit of power. He gives us the necessary force to exert that which is required to accomplish a goal. And one of the goals that we are to accomplish is to guard what has been entrusted to us by God. Friends, please stop bellyaching about your former life in Adam. If you are in Christ now, you're not in Adam anymore. The weakness that you once had, though it is still dying and not all the way dead yet, is on its way out. It is now full of cancer instead of you. You now have that which has healed you, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And residing in you as your life source now is the third person of the Trinity. Please stop blaming all of your issues on something that is not your reality anymore. I can't get over this sin, Philip. I can't stop struggling with this thing. You might not actually have the gospel. You say, Philip, that's a little over the top. No, what's over the top is what a professor of mine said to me many, many years ago. We were in a class. The entire class was devoted to the doctrine of sin. And he walked in on the very first day and he said, I want to tell you something about sin and the perpetual sinning of Christians who continue to live in their sin after they claim to have had a transforming experience with Jesus. He says, if you claim to be a Christian, every time you sin, you are declaring the possibility that you may have deceived yourself and be lost. And he wasn't calling for a perfectionism. He believed in the ongoing struggle with sin and that it was real. And that we needed regular forgiveness and regular repentance. But the reality is that we're not what we used to be. What we used to be were people who could never do anything about sin in our lives. Because we were sinners. We were in Adam. Of course, even our righteousness was wicked. That's what the Bible says. He says, but that's not who you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've been given the Spirit of God. And yet your sin is still all victorious all the time? Truly. Will you fail? Of course you will. Will it be hard? Absolutely. It's going to be. But friends, the beauty of it is that you're getting to fight in a battle of a war that's already been won. You're getting to sit down to the chessboard, and behind you is the chess master. And every time you get ready to go reach for a piece, there's a hand grabbing your hand going, oh, you might want to put this piece over here instead. It's a better spot for that. This is the reality that we live in. So we've been given the spirit of power. And by that spirit of power, the Holy Spirit, we are to protect that which God has entrusted to us by way of his spiritual strength to us. God has endowed us with spiritual strength. And we are to use it. We are to use it. Now, how do we do this? How does this occur? How does this actually take place? Because I know a lot of times we hear this stuff and we go, okay, but how? All right, friends, I'm about to inform you of how remarkably boring the Christian life actually is. Are you ready? Because everybody wants it to be real swank. Everybody wants it to be real cool and hip, trendy, retro. Woo, you know, I want to have that feeling. All right, no, friends, let me tell you how remarkable. This is the reason why nobody really likes genuine, true, biblical Christianity. Because it's as boring as all get up. Are you ready? Here's how this actually works, how this actually occurs. First, we participate as regularly and consistently as we can in what are called God's means of grace. God has given us a word that informs our spiritual growth and transforms our lives. So as regularly and as often as consistently as we can, without being negligent in the other things that God has given us in our lives, we try to put our lives and our decisions and our moral compass under the reality and truth of this word. We read the Bible. And we don't just read it by ourselves, we read it with other people. And we listen to some guy drone on and on every week about stuff that's in this book. And we try to fight off the thoughts of the yummy fried chicken that we're about to go eat after we get done. And how warm it is in the summer in the sanctuary, and how cold it is in the winter, and where did all the instruments go, and all the other things that are distracting people from hearing what's going on in the book. And try not to reach into our pocket and pull out our phone and check the Twitter feed or the score update or whatever else may be happening. We try to banish all that out, and we try to actually, hey, the word, it's good. We try to spend some time praying. And not just asking God like some sort of celestial, you know, those little arcade stuffed animal machines. I pop my, this is what I want. No, we don't treat God like that in prayer. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about submission. It's an acknowledgement that God's in control and we're not, which transforms our lives. Whenever we pray and we pray properly like that, it forces us who are naturally proud people in Adam, who are not in Adam anymore, but we're bringing some of that death with us. It's going out. It is dying, but it's some of it dying very slowly. Pride being the one that dies the slowest. And so we acknowledge this reality of, I can't do this. I'm not in control. There's stuff that's way beyond me here. And I need to bring it to the one who is in control. So we pray. So we read the word alone with others. We hear it taught. We pray. We participate in the sacraments. I know that drives some of you crazy when I use the word sacraments. But guess what the word sacrament means? Means of grace. You didn't get bothered when I said it in English just a second ago. So you use the word sacrament. So we have the sacraments. And we participate together in the Lord's table, where we acknowledge that Christ has given his life for sinful people, that he was crushed so that we might be made whole, that we are in union with one another, and that wherever one of us is weak, all of us will be weak. We participate together in baptism, the picture of being buried with Christ and raised in resurrection with him, and the cleansing picture of the washing of the word and all the things that go into baptism. We participate in all those things together. And it causes us little by little to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We enter into good Christian fellowship and have Christian community where we make sacrifices of ourselves to show love for other people. And we try to equip one another for the work of the ministry together. We share our concerns and our problems, and we confess our sins to each other, and we forgive one another. And friends, these are all means. And you know what? There's nothing just ultra exciting about any of that stuff as far as the world's concerned. It's like, tell me what your Christianity is about. Hey, you know, some Bible reading and study and some public worship and some prayer and, you know, some participating together in some sacraments and some Christian fellowship that undergirds and supports each other as far as, you know, holiness and comfort and friendship goes. You know, that's normal Christian life. But what about the tongues and the wild services and the people getting healed? And what? Yeah, no, not really necessary. I mean, God can do that if he wants to, but it's not really necessary. I mean, if you want to be like Jesus, you just, you know, you find out where Jesus went and you go there. It's through the Word. And you realize you can't go there in your own strength, so you ask God for help, and that's prayer. And you realize that you're not really supposed to take the trip by yourself, so you do it with a community. That's church life and sacramental living. And you come to realize that all of life is sacred, and so I try to view everything through the lens of Jesus, and I try to enjoy play as much as work as if it's unto the Lord. And that's so exciting, isn't it? No, it's not. And this is the reason why most people don't actually like biblical Christianity. And this is the reason why most people aren't actually guarding that which has been entrusted to them. This is why most people aren't a part of a defensive community. This is one of the reasons why there's a kind of a shell-shocked reality to the Christian evangelical church in the West right now. And they're not understanding why there's a constant, perpetual moral decay of the world around them, both inside of the church and outside. It's because, friends, this hasn't started just recently. It's been going on, in my very humble but most accurate opinion, it's been going on since about, I don't know, the early 300s. When the church decided to marry itself to political power and decided to become a politically powerful organization rather than a vibrant organism enthralled by the power of God. It's been going on for about 1700 years, the fast, rapid demise of true Christianity. So this isn't something new that just happened recently in evangelical America. It's been going on for a really long time. And people don't want to hear this. People don't want to hear that, you know, you actually need to make some personal self-sacrifices every once in a while and think about others before you think about yourselves, because that's what Jesus would do. I don't want to hear that stuff. People don't want to hear that before you can die for Christ, you actually have to have lived for him. People don't want to hear that stuff. Friends, it's the participation in God's means of grace. And I'll go ahead and tell you, not only is there not anything much exciting about it, because there's not much exciting about it, it makes it really hard. Because we only like to do things that get us really excited. I'll give to you the great example of the great American sport of baseball. I know some of you are diehard baseball people. I tried to be. I was actually pretty decent at it. My dad was fantastically great at it. It's about 1 in 1 million kids who actually gets excited about baseball the first time they ever play it. About 1 in 1 million. All you have to do is go to the first day of little 4-year-old, 5-year-old kids baseball, and you will see the truth of what I'm about to say to you. Not one of those kids, unless their parents are just diehard, just obsessive baseball people and have just been, you know, instilling it in them since birth, not one of those kids really wants to be there. They're chasing the dragonflies around. They're building dirt sand castles in the corner. They're rolling around, making dirt angels in the outfield. The ball is hit at them, and they get hit by it because they were watching the butterflies, and they didn't like the pain of the ball hitting them. You know, there's all this kind of stuff that's going on. You got the one kid, and he's all, like, in it, and he's got the gloves and the stuff on his face or whatever, and he's looking at mom. He's pointing at the fence. You know, you do have that one kid. But then all the other kids, they don't care anything about it. Why? Why? Because what is baseball's posture if the game's going really well for the pitcher? Oh, he struck them all out? Okay, cool. And unless you're the batter when you switch sides, what's your posture? Look at them. They scan to the dugout. They're not even watching the game. This is the pros now. The guy's got his phone out. I mean, he's live tweeting some of the stuff in the crowd. Yeah, that's awesome. They're talking about where they want to go eat dinner. This is baseball. Okay? Remarkably unexciting most of the time. It just really is. It just really is. True Christian progress and living, most of the time, is going to be remarkably unexciting. You're going to read another passage in the Bible that you've already read before. And the same lesson that you learned last time is the one you're going to learn this time. There's not even going to be a lot of new insights. You're going to come to a church service, and your drone boring preacher is going to talk about how great Jesus is, just like he did the week before. And by the way, I'm going to say it again next week. Just give you a heads up. And we're going to participate in the Lord's table. And you're going to taste the juice and eat that stale cracker, and it's going to be like that. That's why we take the juice second. Wash that thing down because it's pretty gross. And we're going to have some fellowship with each other. And we're going to eat some fried chicken together. And we're going to spend some time with each other. And we're going to go to a Sunday school class. And guess what? If your Sunday school class here is doing what they're supposed to do, they're going to tell you the same marvelously wonderful story that I tell you when you come in here. And I don't know how many people of you catch me. You say, wow, almost everything that you said in the sermon was exactly what we heard in Sunday school this morning. Because you know what? It's just not all that progressively exciting. It's the same story over and over and over again. And do you know what it causes to have happen to you over time? If you guard it by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you do what Paul's talking about, if you make war with your flesh and you guard what God has entrusted you by the power of the Holy Spirit and you participate in these means of grace, you know what happens to you over time? You become conformed to the image of Jesus. You wake up 20 years later and people look at you and they go, wow, you're not the same guy that you used to be. And I know, and I've given testimony to some of this, and you don't need all the crass details. There's only one person in this room who knew me before I was a convert, and she married me anyway. Most of you have only known me for about 5 years. So, hey, he's a pretty good guy. I have some friends in the world who are still shocked that I'm a preacher. Like, I mean, dumbfoundedly so. I had a friend of mine named Chris the very first day that I went to seminary. Chris knew me before my conversion. He knew that guy. He went away to college. I went away to college. We didn't see each other for 5 or 6 years. I was sitting in class, first day of seminary. Guy comes walking by my desk. He's walking by, hey, Philip? Chris? Very next question out of his mouth. What in the world are you doing here? I'm training and I learn how to be a preacher. Really? Like that was his response. I totally knew Chris was going to be there. I mean, because like he loved Jesus back in the day. I mean, that's what he did. But friends, what happens is you wake up one day, you do this incredibly just mundane, regular, rote, day by day by day, doesn't get a whole lot more exciting most days thing, and suddenly you wake up one day and you're not who you used to be. And other people notice it. And wow, there's something different about you. You don't seem to get as angry as you used to. You seem to be a lot more calm than you used to be. You seem to not fly off the handle the same way that you used to. You seem to be a bit more patient than you used to be. And we can kind of shrug and, well, you know, I'm just getting older. That's what happens when you get older. No, it's not. I've seen plenty of folks that are old that are real angry. They fly off the handle all the time. And they're just bitter and they're, yes, it has nothing to do with you getting older. It has everything to do with you growing in Jesus. And friends, there's no quick fix. There's a reason why the scripture refers to our lives in Christ in agricultural terms. Plants and trees and bushes and things that grow and bear fruit. You know my plight in war with the tomatoes at my house. It's awful. I'm telling you, I'm getting really frustrated this year. Because I followed all the steps. Last year we actually had a pretty good turnout of tomatoes. So followed all the steps. Same soil, same stuff, same sun, same water, same everything. And these plants, man, they're growing. They look strong. They look firm. They got good, strong leaves. There's not a bud one on them going to show any fruit yet. I know we still have some time, but I'm starting to get frustrated. And you have to wait, and you have to be patient, and you have to cultivate, and you have to fertilize, and you have to give water, and you got to make sure the sun's there, and you got to fight away the insects and the pests and the stuff that can cause it to get sick. And you know what? None of that stuff's exciting. It's not exciting to go outside and turn on the water hose and stand there like this. That's not exciting. It's not exciting to go out there and dump some fertilizer. It's not exciting to go and pick some bugs off or to put some non-toxic stuff around that would get rid of the bugs. It's not exciting to wait for the sun to rise and shine on them. I have actually have no control over that. There's nothing exciting about any of those kinds of things. You know what is exciting? One of those tomatoes finally comes up on that thing and turns red and you get to eat it. That's what's exciting. You know how long that takes? It's called maturity. It's an agricultural word. It means going from an infancy state to a mature state. And it takes time and redundant activity, repetition of the same thing over and over again over an extended period of time. I'm going to close with this illustration of this because this is a little more apt to kind of hone in on people than growing tomatoes in my backyard. Right now, at this present moment, the Women's World Cup is going on. And we are incredibly glued to it, me and my sons at home. Because though the scores are never high, and a lot of people, they confuse boring sports with low-scoring sports. Not necessarily true. We're glued to it because soccer is constant motion. Just constant. Everybody's moving just all the time. Even if you're not in the play, you're just still running around just for no particular reason. That's why kids that are not engaged in sports who play soccer look like they're really good when they play soccer. Because they're off just running around like, look at him, he's really getting it. He's not involved in the play, but he's doing his thing, so it looks great. If you just did that on the baseball field, it'd look kind of silly. You know what I'm saying? He's just running around the outfield. Yeah, no, you're supposed to stand still. And so we're glued in. We're watching the Women's World Cup. And there are some remarkably incredible athletes that are they're pressing on. It happens every 4 years. It's like the Olympics. It's like, you know, they train for this. They train for this. Now listen, do you know where the championship is going to come from? It's not really going to come from the play on the field. That's where they'll win it. But that's not really where the championship's going to come from. Whoever ends up being the champion, it's not really going to come from the play on the field. That's what we'll get awarded at the championship. The championship is going to come from all of the stuff that nobody ever saw, that nobody ever wants to do. If you've ever been involved in any kind of competitive sport, you know exactly what I'm about to tell you. You do not want to go into the gym and run another 100 suicides like you did 2 days before. But you know what? The team you're getting ready to play might be running 100 suicides. And if you run out of gas before they do, you're going to lose. You don't want to hit the gym and lift some more weights. You don't want to eat the good, clean food. You don't want to go through the drills a time and time and time. Michael Jordan said he used to go in the gym before practice and after practice and shoot an extra 100 shots each and then still have practice in the middle to get the form down, to get it right. These ladies are pressing for a championship. They're trying to win a championship. It's not really going to be won on the field. It's not going to be won with the great kick or the great header or whatever it's going to become. The championship's going to be won in the rote, mundane, incredibly taxing, but altogether boring because it's the same thing you do all the time. Practice that happens that no one ever sees. Friends, that's the Christian life. The championship isn't won at Pentecost. He stood up and he preached and 3,000 souls got saved that day. Friends, that wasn't what won the championship that day. You know what won the championship that day? The day before, they were all hidden in the upper room of a place, and they all decided to have a prayer meeting together. Hey guys, let's hear what the Word of God has to say, and let's pray together with each other, and let's just be conformed to the image of Jesus together. That's what won the championship. Because then they went out, and they got in front of people, and what they had always done, they just did with them too. There's a reason why the world isn't buying our Christianity. They're just not buying it. They just don't believe it. They find it not believable. Do you know why? Because the thing that we're trying to project in public is not the thing that we're actually living out in private. We're trying to play championship sports without championship level practice. We're not really in the Word. We're not really praying. We're not really in true fellowship with each other. We're not really confessing our sins. We're not really embracing sacramental living where we view everything as sacred through the lens of the greatness of Jesus. We're not actually participating in the means of grace. And then we step out into the wild and crazy world that is around us, and we try to project people who've been marinated with the means of grace, and it fails miserably. Friends, we have to be a defensive community. We have to, by the power of the Spirit, guard that which has been entrusted to us. Let's pray together.